Well, if you're not in Hebrews chapter 10, I'd ask you to look there as we look at verses 19 to 25 today as we continue our series, Never Settle. We come to a crucial turning point in the book here in verses 19 to 25 of chapter 10. You see, up to this point, the focus has been more on doctrine, teaching, you'd say, with exhortation and application certainly there throughout, but more sprinkled throughout in the actual teaching. But as far as the letter is concerned now, as a whole, Hebrews, the focus is more now, from this point on exhortation, or what we call specific applications, based on what's been laid down in the first 9 chapters, and even part of 10. Someone said about application, God's word is powerful, and it relates to our lives at one point or after the other. So we need to make a response to it. That gratefully response gratefully, willingly, wholeheartedly, self-denyingly, cheerfully, he says, end quote. There will be teaching mixed in, certainly, especially in chapter 11, the faith chapter, but the focus now is going to be more on application throughout the rest of Hebrews, more on exhortation. What does it mean? And that's why the writer uses the word therefore, at verse 19 at the very beginning. Therefore, now people have heard me say this many times in Bible study, and I've heard it said many times. It's true. When you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to understand what it's there for. It's important. It's true. Richard Brooks, in his commentary on Hebrews, said this is the classic Bible word for application, for doing. It draws attention, he says, to the consequences of a thing or truth. It's a word that prepares us for conclusions being drawn. A word that leads straight in to application. Therefore, it establishes, he said, direct connection between what's already been and what's going to come. The point is, based on the focus here in Hebrews, of the earlier chapters of all Christ has done, he's our superior priest. He fulfilled all the old covenant sacrifices and rituals, what they pointed to. Based on the fact we know in context, these Hebrew Christians originally reading this, they were being tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism, to the old covenant, to the old sacrifices, to go to the temple as it was in that day, and pressure from their families and their relatives and people they knew to turn away from Christ. But he's saying, therefore, in light of the fact that Christ is far superior, as we've seen in Hebrews, than the law, Moses, Joshua, the angels. You see through all Hebrews, he's far superior to any of the Levitical human priests and their sacrifice. Based on the fact that his sacrifice is perfect as God and man together. The one who lived a perfect life in our place and died in our place, taking God's wrath on the cross. In light of the fact he offered himself without blemish to the Father, as we've seen, and has risen victorious over sin, ascending to heaven, not going into an earthly tabernacle like the priest of the Old Testament did, no, but into the actual holies of heaven, the Holy of Holies in heaven itself, never to leave, because he died for our sin once and for all, never to be repeated, because he's seated at God's right hand forevermore, interceding for us, then we can do what Hebrews 4 already told us. If you know back in Hebrews 4, it says, since we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who's gone through the heavens, the writer says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. In other words, therefore means, what is our response to be as Christians and as a church as a whole to the gospel in light of what is true? Because Christ has paid for sin, is reigning in heaven forevermore, securing our salvation. He's our anchor who holds. The response overall is one of confidence. Not our own confidence in ourselves, not cockiness, not arrogance, no. But because of what Christ has done. Therefore, brethren, having boldness. That's what that word means. Christian confidence. Confidence in Christ. Assurance. Access to come to the holiest. To God himself in the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. No, not because of arrogance or anything we've done ourselves. But because through the blood of Jesus alone, we have assurance. We're able to come boldly, confidently to God through Christ. And that response results in attitudes and actions, specific ones, that we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially a few we're going to look at today, because we come through Jesus Christ, because what He did is secure and is true. Therefore, here's how we live. Here's what we do. Now, verses 19 to 21, if you look there, those give us two resources that sum up what the response and the result is of all we've seen in Hebrews to this point. And therefore, because Christ is superior in His work, here are the resources that are true. He sums it up for us, and these affect our responses that we're going to look at. First resource, verse 19, is access. Access to God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. We have access. How do we come? Well, of course, if you're a Christian, you know only through one way. Through Christ, through the blood, meaning through His final sacrifice that is paid for sin. It's only through Christ, and He uses the word Jesus here. The human name of Jesus is focused on here, as He does in other parts of the book, reminding us of the true humanity of the Savior. He's God who became man. He was a real man dying for real men. We come through Jesus. He was without sin, no doubt, but He came as God, becoming a man, taking our place, living perfectly, dying for us perfectly, and He's entered in, not to a human sanctuary, but for us, on our behalf, into the heavenly sanctuary. He's done this so we have confidence through Him to come to God, to draw near, and to seek God and serve God and know God and live for the Lord. You see, we as Christians, we need this Christ confidence, don't we? To live godly lives. The Hebrews needed it in that time, these original readers. We need it to survive, but more than that, to thrive when it's difficult. To know that we've got an open door in Christ, free and open access to God, because He's paid for our sin once and for all through His blood. And I was reading a true story of this lady, Thelma House, I think it is her name, who years ago she worked for Disney World. And it said that every year, true story, Walt Disney, who started Disney World, gave her an envelope with a document in it, but she never opened those envelopes. It wasn't until after she died that her relatives were going through these envelopes and discovered all these documents that made her worth millions through these shares in Disney World. She never opened them up. Do we know what we have in Jesus Christ to come to God? We have boldness, confidence to enter God's presence wherever we are, but especially in corporate worship by His blood. The word new here literally means freshly cut in Greek, meaning Jesus' sacrifice is new. It's not like the old ones. It's new, and it is once and for all. It's living, meaning Christ paid for sin. He lives forever. He's our eternal source of salvation. He's the life and the way. And we come through His veil, His flesh. When Jesus died, the veil in the temple, you know, that stood for the clear separation that is between a holy God and sinful people. Right? That veil was torn when He died from top to bottom. But it pointed to another true veil, curtain that was torn in two, and that's Jesus' body. It was torn in two. It's not a physical veil we as Christians come to God through. No, we seek God, we come to God's presence through the veil, which is His body, His flesh. That the curtain, which is His flesh, that stands for all Jesus' life and perfection has accomplished. All His death on the cross accomplished. In taking our place, dying for sin, taking on human nature and living perfectly and paying for our sin, we come through His flesh, through His body, which is the curtain. And the second resource is that He's our advocate, verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, we have access, but we have an advocate for eternity. This is the other resource that motivates our actions, our responses. We have access to God through Jesus' blood, but we have a priest over the house of God forever. Jesus, our advocate. He's our ultimate advocate, someone said. Our names are not just over His body and heart, but at the center of His being, We're forever His people in Jesus Christ. See, all of this is given to see what we're going to look at, the application, so that we know the confidence we have in Jesus. We live in light of that confidence. So we're strengthened like those Hebrew Christians needed to be. So that we can survive and thrive. So that we grow and we live as a church and Christians while we're in this evil world. As Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what is our response? What is our response as Christians to this confidence, this access? Well, do you notice any lettuce in this passage? Somebody said one time there's a head full of lettuce. We see the response here of Christians to the gospel. In light of our great salvation, he says, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good deeds. The author includes himself in this, right? Let us respond the only way we can to the gospel with humility, with love, growing commitment to God and His truth and one another. He talks about our relationship to God, seeking Him in worship and prayer, our relationship to the truth, standing firm, holding fast, witness, discipleship, our relationship to other Christians, stirring each other up, sticking together, staying focused to the end. And many have seen a pattern here of the famous triad of faith, hope, and love. Our relationship to God and faith. Our relationship to hope and the truth through hope as we hold fast. Our relationship to love as we love one another, stir each other up. And some have seen even a focus through the rest of the book of Hebrews here. I think you could see it. Chapter 11 will be the focus on faith, relation to God. Chapter 12, a focus on perseverance and hope, relation to the truth of the gospel. 13 will be a focus on love at the end of this book, the specifics of what that love looks like. But let's look today at these responses. Number one in verse 22 is seek God. In light of the gospel, this deals with our relationship to God in worship and prayer. Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. What empowers us, first of all, to be strengthened and persevere as the church, as Christians? The first one is key, of course, our relationship to God. As Paul said in Romans 12, in view of God's amazing mercy in Jesus, offer yourself, surrender your life, your body to Christ. That's worship. Now, in view of the fact we've got this access to Christ, confidence, we're able to come through His blood, he says, well, the first response is to draw near to God. The only way we survive as Christians and the church and thrive is when more and more Christians, individuals, understand what they've been given in Jesus and they draw near to God through this access. They come through Jesus and His blood with boldness. They're engaged in prayer. They're engaged with God. They seek God to live a fruitful life. You've got to draw near to God, someone said, with your heart and all your mind. Didn't Jesus say, love God with all your heart, your soul, your strength? He gives us that access. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's only when I'm near to God in Christ that I know my sins are forgiven. I feel His love. I know I'm His child. I enjoy peace with other Christians. I'm aware of a love that the world can never give and never take away. Amen. Worship is essential to the Christian life. Someone said, it's like the way a musician loves music. They feel right where they are as in music. Runners love racing. Christians should love prayer and worship. It's where we know God. It's where we know who we are in Christ. We have true joy. Worship is, as one man says, our whole response to God in view of His mercy in Christ. It's, yes, what we do on Sunday, but it's our whole life. Do you draw near to God? This is what he means by a sincere heart. Do you see that? A pure heart. I mean, have you ever been around those people, you know? I'll never forget one time we were seeing this pastor. I was talking to him and he just kept looking at his phone all the time, you know, while we're trying to talk to him. You know, you're around people and they act like they're listening, you know. They keep talking, they keep smiling, but they're looking around. They're looking at other people. They're not really engaged with you. playing a game, kind of, you know. Sometimes people can be that way with God. That's the opposite of with a pure heart. When you draw near with a pure heart, you're engaged. Because you know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Do you come to worship that way? Do you come to your time with God that way? Do you live life that way? We're not to come to God in that way, half-hearted, maybe in our own pride, our own religion, or the things we think we bring to God. We come in humility, knowing what Christ has given us in access, and drawing near to know Him, to love Him, to surrender to Him. That's how we're strengthened. That's what we're made for and saved for, folks. Nancy Guthrie put it this way: someone with a heart without hypocrisy, with a pure heart, does not pray dramatically in front of everybody for a show, but rarely making personal time for prayer. Ugh. They don't come to God looking for what they can get. No, they eliminate many good things out of their schedule to give priority to God. Is that becoming true of us? They come together and worship with God's people. They don't want to let other love steal their heart from their first love, Christ. They draw near to God, she says, in Christ, because they have their access through Christ, and they want to know God sincerely, deeply. Jesus said, what did He say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Now, we don't have that purity in ourselves. It's only through what He's done for us. So we'll look at that in a minute. But the point here is the heart represents the whole inner life. Because we've got confidence in Christ and we know His grace, we don't come in our arrogance or anything that we bring. We come humbly resting in Jesus with a desire to worship God in spirit and truth, as Jesus said. To come honestly before Him, knowing we have that access. We know we're forgiven and we want to know Him and all we have in Christ. And we don't want to play games about it. We want to know Him. We come with an earnestness to be transformed by Him as we know Him. We're to come with full assurance of faith. You might say, someone said, full assurance is what is in the heart that is true. Come with a true heart, a pure heart. But you're not going to do that unless your heart is filled with full assurance more and more in Christ. It's not assurance in yourself, right? It's what Jesus has done. That's the whole point, isn't it? It's in Christ. A true heart is genuine, sincere. It's not prideful. And full assurance means there's a faith and confidence based in the gospel that's growing. And it's expectant. And it's seeking God. It doesn't come with doubts. Because it's resting in Christ. So we have a pure heart. It means there's an unwavering confidence in the matchless worth of what Christ did on the cross to pay for our sin. And we're growing in a persuasion that He alone has brought us to God. We have nothing to bring on our own, but we come through Him. And we have a full assurance of faith. Coming with a pure heart, we want to draw near to Him and know who we are in Christ. So the only way you come with a true, pure heart to God in worship is because that full assurance is being growing. It's grounded in God's promises in the gospel. That believing heart is filled with that assurance that's resting in Jesus Christ, and we desire to seek Him and know Him. Jeremiah 29, it says, you will know Me if you seek Me with all your heart. And Jesus has given us that access to come to God. He says, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, see that? And pure bodies, our bodies washed with pure water, not pure bodies, our bodies washed with pure water. An evil conscience, of course, is that which is not aware and not growing to know the solid ground on which we stand. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine, the hymn says. No, there's pollution with sin. There's unforgiven sin. There's this sense of fear and offending God, but not understanding what Jesus has given us. See, the only basis we seek God in prayer and worship on and draw near is through what Christ has done. That access, remember we talked about? Our hearts aren't sprinkled like they would sprinkle blood on the altar in the Old Testament. No, this is pointing, of course, to what Jesus has done through His blood on the cross to cleanse our conscience fully through what He did through His blood. We've already talked about it in Hebrews. But now He's applying this. The Christian has confidence. Sins removed, cleansed, washed. We have confidence to seek God. What does bodies washed with pure water mean?
Well, it's not referring to baptism, as some commentators will say, but that which baptism stands for. The work of the Holy Spirit in making Christ's work on the cross, it's already been done, real in our lives, so that we're sanctified, so that we're transformed, we're renewed. Titus says we've been washed clean by sin from Christ's sacrifice. And Titus says we're being made new, renewed by the Spirit, transformed. In the Old Testament, right, water was used to purify things externally. But the Holy Spirit does this work purifying us internally so that we become godly. Those who come out of assurance in Christ with pure hearts seeking the Lord. And so the first response of our Christ confidence is to seek Christ. Come to Him in prayer and worship. Our hearts being transformed by His grace so we humbly focus on Him. Not on ourselves, but more and more on Him. We draw near to Him, knowing we're forgiven. We come knowing our guilt is taken away, confessing our sins. I mean, that's why we do a prayer of confession. So we come knowing we've been washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come knowing the Spirit is transforming our lives. Washed with pure water. Number two thing. First of all, seek God. Here's the first response. Number two, stand firm. This deals with our relationship to truth. Verse 23, our walk, our witness, discipleship, evangelism. I read this story about this plane going from Maine to Boston, and the pilot heard this noise in the back of the plane. He went back to check on it, long story short, and the plane hit this air pocket. He was tossed to the rear area. He noticed the rear door had not been closed the right way. It flew open. It had flown open. And he tried to close it, and he got sucked out to the outside of the plane. They did an emergency landing, and they were trying to figure out what happened to this man. And when they landed, they found this man holding on to the outdoor ladder of this plane. Somehow he had caught on to it and held on for 10 minutes while they were in the air. And needless to tell you, it took him 20 minutes to pry his hands off of that ladder. He says we're to hold fast to the confession we have in Christ. The second response is essential to surviving and making an impact as Christians. It's related to the first. Our relationship to God is essential, but our relationship to the truth is at the heart of who we are. And not to state the obvious, but we have no relationship to God outside of His truth. But it's also true that it's only as we're drawing near to God in assurance through the gospel promises that we then grow and are able to hold fast and hold firm to our confession. This confession, to hold firmly, it means we hold firmly to the gospel in an unbelieving world. The readers of Hebrews were being tempted to compromise. We said that earlier, weren't we? We get tempted, don't we? It's a struggle at times to really live our faith and hold to what we believe, because it's costly at times to do it, to hold on. But it's essential to who we are as Christians, isn't it? Who we are as the church. The Greek word for confession here means a public doctrinal confession. And the confession is the gospel. Jesus is Lord and He saves. He saves us. He will save those we speak the truth to. And we can never hold or turn away from that truth in any way. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Are we ashamed? In other words, it means we deepen in knowing what we believe, holding firm to our convictions as Christians, and as a result, as we grow in discipleship, we'll then speak up in evangelism and witness, because our convictions are growing. We're grounded to them. We're holding fast to them. So we're seeking God, right? But we're standing firm in the truth as the church and speaking up about the gospel. There's discipleship and growth and deepening. And then there's evangelism and witnessing and speaking up. Swindoll said, with strong confidence in Christ, we can continue to confess Him with our mouths and emulate Him with our lives. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Our confession means the belief we have originally in Jesus Christ. You first believe. It's what the gospel's about, what we've been looking in Hebrews, the first 9 chapters about. He's our anchor. He's paid the price for sin. He's paved the way. He said, you believed. He said, now hold fast to that. Continue to hold fast. Our relationship with God relates to worship and prayer, and certainly our relationship to the truth as well with God. But here the focus seems to be more on growth, commitment, discipleship, and the resulting mission. As we're grounded in Him, holding fast to our initial confession, we grow. We're grounded. And out of that's going to flow our witness, our confidence, sharing the reason for the hope that we have within us. Because that hope is secure. It means because we know God in Christ, we draw near to Him. And then we cling to His truth, grounded, growing, having our roots deepened. And that holds us secure. I love the story this lady tells of how they had a pear tree crack and fall over in their backyard, and they put these evergreen trees in, and one of them just would not stay standing. The breeze, the wind would blow it down. But one day her dad decided to take an old broom handle, stick it deep in the ground, tie the tree to this, and the point was, no matter how much the wind blew, that tree stood up, stayed standing, and it grew. It nourished. See, if we're grounded in the gospel, if we hold fast to what we believe, we're going to grow. And even in the storms of life, we're going to mature. We're going to become what God wants us to be. We're going to witness. We'll be able to speak up. We hold fast because God is faithful, because we know who He is. We hold secure. But the soil is what's key. Are we grounded in the sand, or are we grounded in the soil of His truth? As Christians, we know we're grounded in the soil of His truth. So we stay committed, we hold fast, we mature, then we're able to speak up and stand for what Christ has called us to share the gospel. And we know that's what the writer of Hebrews has been telling us through the whole book. Your anchor is secure. That's what he's been telling us for 9 chapters. Christ's work is finished, superior. So now he's saying, hold fast in what you believe. If we know we believe in Jesus and our sins are forgiven, the penalty is paid, the power of sin is broken, then how will we not hold fast? How will we not share it? How can we be ashamed? I read about the man who was known as the first evangelist in China. His name is Pastor Zhang Muzhang. Probably saying that wrong. But it said one time he was preaching the gospel to his interrogators. And those interrogators looked at him and they said, "Man, you preach too hard." To his interrogators. What's said about us today as Christians? You know, there are so many Christians in the New Testament and old as well. So many in the world that stand for Christ throughout history. But have we? Where have we? Have we grown deeply in our confidence in Christ so that we stand firm, so that we confess and hold to the confession of our hope without wavering? There are so many today, it seems like, who are willing to trade the truth to make themselves comfortable. Maybe even to have unity at whatever cost. But if we know the truth of the gospel is real and our salvation is secure, how can we not hold fast to it and speak up about it? When we hold on to Christ, when we're secure in the salvation He's given us in Jesus, it's like we're driven down in the ground with it like a stake in the ground, and we hold fast. And even in the storms of life, we grow. Leads me to 3. Seek God, your relationship to God. Stand firm. That's the second response, your relationship to the truth. And then 3, stir others up and work together in Christ. This is your relationship to Christians. We work together. We minister together. We have fellowship. We use our gifts. We see it in 24, what he's emphasizing here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, Christians are kind of like mountain climbers tied together on a rope, on a steep climb. We are connected whether or not people like to admit it or not and understand it. We're connected. What we do affects one another. We're not meant to do this thing on our own. God has connected us, and our actions and attitudes affect what happens to one another. We're like soldiers on the battlefield, and we're meant to keep up with each other and care for one another. And that's what helps us persevere. We're not meant to be on our own in the church. We're not to give up the habit of meeting together, he says. Albert Mohler said, here the stress is the fellowship and the church's role in helping believers persevere to the end. We don't have confidence really in full assurance of faith from the church. We don't do it in isolation. Every Christian is important to receive encouragement, to give encouragement. This is how we're built up, of course. We're strengthened. Obviously, our relationship to God and to His truth is essential, but we're not going to grow in those effectively outside of the church. Our relationship to one another. We're saved together in the church in Christ, and it's in the church alone that we experience Christ's love. We grow in confidence, knowing what we've been given. We serve, we love, we express that care, we support, we use our gifts. And the first thing the writer says here, doesn't he say, is to consider one another. Let us consider one another that we might stir each other up towards love and good works. What does he mean here? Well, think first, the connection of love in Christ and the good works that come. Those things go together, and you don't have the works without the experience of love. Our experience of God's love and that access we have and seeing it, experiencing it, that's going to result in expressing good works. Our goal, though, is to think, consider, how do we stimulate others around us by our love, our example, by our words of encouragement, so that they know what that love in Christ is more and more, so that they're challenged, so that they're encouraged, so that love and good works flow out of their lives. We're to think about it. Consider it. Think about those around you, sitting next to you, those Christians you know. Where are they? Where are they in the faith? What can you do to help them grow? What can you do to encourage them so they know who they are in Christ and they grow in His purposes for their lives? Maybe they're facing temptations and sin now. Maybe they're discouraged. Maybe they're doubting. Maybe they're struggling. How do we come alongside of them? We have to think about where they are. We're not on our own. We're in the church. We're meant to be the place where, through Christ working through us, we bring the best out in one another. Sometimes churches, sadly, it seems like the worst and bad things can come out. But it might just mean praying for somebody. Are you sensitive to where they are? Ken Hughes said this, do you think your pastor, spouse, or boss is grouchy? Don't add me in that. He said that. But pray that they'll have an attack of niceness. It might just be praying. I hope you're not thinking I'm grouchy, but anyway. Christ calls us to bring out the best in each other, to stir each other up. Now, I've known some people that are good stirrers. You know what I mean? They like to joke. It's not wrong to joke around. You know, they like to stir people up, get them going, you know. Maybe a practical joker. That's fine. We can have fun. But this is a command from God that we think about somebody other than ourselves, because of what God has given us in the gospel. And that we think about where they are. We're not to be nosy. We're not nosing ourselves into everybody's business to put them down. But we're to reflect on what they're going through, that God might then work through us as we love them, as we live out the Christian life, as we share words of encouragement. We consider the impact of our lives on them. There might be some freedoms we have in Christ that we have to forego because we don't want to hurt them. Look at Romans 14. How do our lives and actions, are they pointing people to what the Bible teaches in the gospel? That's the point. Are they setting a strong example, strengthening people, or weakening people in their faith in Christ? As we grow in an experience of that love and express good works, we want to pray that God will use us to build them up. So we consider, how do we use the abilities, the spiritual gifts, the resources to stimulate the faith and love and good works in other people's lives around us? How do we bear their load? Maybe it's listening to them, rejoicing with them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That Romans passage we read earlier is good for this. Decision Magazine, they had this article called this. It said, my wife pushes me around. Billy Graham's magazine. This is an old article. But it said, when you read it further, it said it was not about a husband being pushed around by an overbearing wife,
but about a husband, a man who was paralyzed, and his wife, they're Christians, his wife literally pushed him around all these years, serving him, encouraging him to serve. And he was so thankful for how God used his wife, but the church, to encourage him. And he was able to use his gifts in writing and teaching, even in the situation he was in. He said, God didn't lift me out of this wheelchair, but he lifted me up by the grace of my wife and Christians, and I'm grateful that they pushed me around. Now, God uses all of us to push others around in love in the right way, to give that push, that stir of encouragement in love and in challenge that will grow in love and good works. I love the story of this journalist. He tells when he was a young boy and he became a well-known writer later in life, but he saw this cement that was freshly laid, and he went down and wrote his name in it, you know, and he was writing his name in the cement. This big man, he saw the shadow come behind him, put his hand on him and said, "What are you doing?" And finally, this big stonemason released his hand. He softened his voice and he asked the boy, "What's your name?" And the young boy said, "Robert Maynard." He said, "Well, you know, that sidewalk isn't a place to be writing your name. Why don't you write your name in something else later in life? Why don't you go to school? Why don't you work hard? That's where you need to write your name." And he said, "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up?" he said to the boy. And the boy said, "Well, I think a writer." And he burst forth in excitement. He said, "A writer? Oh, that's awesome. Why don't you be a writer?" He said, "Put your name in books, not in this sidewalk." And the boy crossed the street, going back, and he looked back and he saw this man down on the ground wiping out his writing on the cement. And he looked back and that man looked at him again and he said, "Be a writer." Of course, that's what he became. Don't ever overlook the power of an encouraging word. Out of love, out of a knowledge of where people are, to build them up in faith and encourage them and challenge them even yet with love, done with focus and specificness to provoke them and challenge them in Christ to be what we're meant to be. Don't ever overlook it. We're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he says. You know, as someone said, you know, people say, "Well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian." Well, yeah, but this guy said, "But you don't have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you don't, it's not going to be a very good relationship." We go to church not because it saves us, but it's where we're called to be and we find joy in serving. And have you ever considered the fact, when we talk about encouraging one another as we close here, the joy that comes through your relationship in Christ when you come to church? You come with a love for Jesus. You come to worship Him. You come to be around Christians. How that could impact somebody else's life. How that might stir them up in love and good deeds when they see the love of Jesus working through you just in a simple thing like coming to church. Not giving up the assembly of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, he said, but come together. And he says, do it more and more, exhorting one another, and the much more as you see the day approaching. The day of Jesus Christ. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's coming. And he seems to be saying here, it's approaching fast. The focus here is on our relationship to the future, the return of Jesus Christ, and we stick together to encourage one another as the time gets closer to the end, things get worse, and how much more do we need to be together and encourage one another and worship together and not give up the habit of coming together. As time moves on to the end, we should be growing in that greater love for Jesus and that commitment and love to one another as we look to His return. So encourage one another. Stick together. Stay focused on the end as the day of the Lord is fast approaching. Let's turn to Him now as we close.